You'll have your Bible with you. I hope you brought it. Turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And as you're there, hold your place and then flip backwards a little bit to the Gospel of Luke, verse 14. So I'd like to begin by reading these incredible words of Jesus from Luke chapter 14. It says in verse 25 of Luke 14, "Now great crowds accompanied him." This is Jesus. "And he turned and said to them," now pay real close attention, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, when you hear these words of Christ, I don't know how you are receiving them, but they're pretty straight out, aren't they? He's not really pulling a lot of punches here. Jesus is being pretty clear, and he's raising a bar pretty high, is he not? And sometimes it can be very difficult for us when we read these passages of Scripture. Immediately we're convicted. Immediately it's in front of us as far as, man, I'm not there. I haven't renounced all that I have. And so how in the world am I going to live out a life of discipleship before my Lord and my Savior? How is this going to work? And then how is this going to work in everyday life? Maybe if I would become a monk, you know, and get away from the world and go off to some, you know, place that's nobody knows where I'm at, and I just spend my whole days just in Scripture and prayer every day, all day long, maybe then I can start to reach a little bit of this level of discipleship. But that's not what Christ has called us to, has he? He's called us to be in the world, but not of the world. So how's this going to work? How do we walk out these commands? I hope you see with me and agree with me that this command that he just gave to his people is pretty radical. It's pretty intense. So how's that work in a culture in 2017? That's what we've been talking about beginning last week, where Pastor Bill gave a wonderful sermon on the gospel and aging, how it relates to growing older and walking throughout this life, whether we're young or old. And we continue today with looking at family. And what I hope you see today is that, yes, the commands of Christ are pretty radical, but he graces his people to walk them out. And he makes things pretty clear. And my prayer today, because this sermon might challenge some of us in different ways, because God doesn't pull punches with how he desires family life to be. So we're going to look pretty plainly at the scripture today, but here's what I want to encourage you in. When I was in high school a couple years ago, I played high school football, little tiny school, so I wasn't anything great, but I had enjoyed it. Anybody else play some football back in the day? Got a few. I played quarterback, and I loved it. I didn't love getting hit, though, because the quarterback's, you know, guy takes the ball, drops back for the pass, and there's really big guys that really want to just clean your clock. That's their goal. Their whole goal for a whole game is to wipe you out, right? I talked to a pastor friend of mine the other day. He used to be a linebacker at Helix High School, and he says, I used to love hitting guys like you. And so I'll be honest with you, I was scared. It was hard. I would drop back for a pass, and they're coming at you hard and heavy, and it was very difficult to keep my focus on the receiver and actually open up my body and deliver the ball like this, knowing I'm going to get a shot to the ribs. And so there were times, many times I flinched. Many times I tuck and scramble, right? I had a receiver open, but I wouldn't hit him because I didn't want to get hit. And I remember my coach kept telling me, take the hit. Don't focus on the guys coming. Take the hit. It's worth it. And I remember the day, years later, to this day, when I finally followed his advice. And I remember stepping back in the pocket, and I was in the pocket, and this linebacker, he was a big dude. He ended up playing college football at, I think, Utah. And he's coming right at me, and I see him out of the corner of my eyes, but I didn't focus on him. I saw a receiver wide open. And so I threw the ball, launched it, and I got creamed. This dude just lit me up, and I'm on my back like, ugh. But I'm on my back, and as I'm on my back, I hear this. And I get up, and it was I see the refs going like this. I'm like, yeah! It felt so good, and guess what? It didn't hurt that much. Now, that's a story, and I don't know if you relate to football or not, but that sticks in my head when I remember things that are hard to do. And here's why I'm saying this. Culture, our American culture in 2017 is going to hit you when it comes to biblical family life. It's going to hit you wherever you're at. If you take a stand for what God says, it's going to hit at you. And my challenge to you, my encouragement to you today is take the hit. It's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of Christ. That's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Father, help us as we have much to discuss today and to see that's in this great letter to the Ephesians, Lord. I know we don't. Our time is short, and so help me, Lord, to explain it faithfully and well to your people. And may your Holy Spirit just take your word today and let it sink deeply into our hearts. Change our lives. Change our families. And for future generations, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel is not the power of God for you and I to live the American dream. The gospel is not the power of God for you and I to live a Hollywood romance. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, according to Romans 1. It's the power of God for salvation that leads us to righteousness, that leads us to live by faith, a daily life of trusting in the Lord. And I want you to see that today, because the power of the gospel is what is going to allow us to live every day according to the gospel. We're going to talk about what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 and 6 today, family life. So it's going to be marriage and parenting primarily. And some of you here today are saying, well, I'm single, Or I was married a long time ago, and maybe I'm widowed or a widower or maybe even divorced, and so how is this going to apply to me? And I would say, don't turn it off, please, because three things. Some of you today, and in fact, maybe many of you who are single today will be married someday. So pay attention now. Don't wait till you're there to get it. Try to grasp the truth of God today. Secondly, maybe you don't ever plan on getting married, or maybe you, because you're a widow or widower, you'll never get married again, and you're okay with that. But listen, don't shut it off. Why? We need your help. We need your help. Those of us who are married and still have children and are trying our best to raise them and train them, we need your input into our lives. We need, especially, as Pastor Bill mentioned last week, you senior citizens, we need you to step up and help. People like Priscilla. Priscilla, you have carte blanche to go up to anyone in this church and give your wisdom. You don't need permission. You ought to be able to come up, amen. You ought to be able to, and all you ladies, you ought to be able to come up to any one of these young ladies and give them encouragement and even rebukes. You know, who else is going to tell them, right? You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. You need to love your husbands, all of these things. We need your help, amen? And then thirdly, at the end, we're going to talk about this. Yes, it's marriage, a topic of marriage that Paul's dealing with, but he's going to tell us pretty clearly, it's not even about marriage. It's about something much deeper than that. And so let's look at this starting in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22. Point number one. Actually, let me read to you the main idea of the sermon today. The daily lifestyle of the gospel-centered family is rooted in God Himself. Okay? Our family life is to be centered not around the American dream and not around a Hollywood romance, but around the gospel. As Christians, talking to Christians, they're talking to the church today. And as we center our daily lifestyle around the gospel, as we center our family life around the gospel, we need to understand that there's a root. The root of it all is God Himself, His nature, His character, who He is, okay? And so this is what we're walking out of. We see this, actually, if you look up to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So how are we supposed to walk? He says, just follow the way that God is, follow who He is and how He thinks, and walk that out. That's why it says in verse 2, walk in love. Why? As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So our lives, our lifestyles now are a response to what we have received. We've received the grace of God through Christ, through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Now we who have been changed by Him walk that out in a daily lifestyle. What does that lifestyle look like? He tells us. Verse 22, point number one, the gospel-centered wife respectfully submits to her husband as to the Lord. Brian, it's 2017. I can't believe you said that. I didn't say it. God said it. But let's talk about it, because some of you might not understand what that means. Some have been so shaped by the culture that we don't understand biblical submission. Verse 22, wives. This is for the ladies. Now, husbands and wives, because ladies, we're going to get to the husbands in a minute, all right? This is a no-elbowing sermon, okay? None of this, no, none of that, no, none of that, okay? Gentlemen, this passage is for the ladies. It's not for you to go home and beat your wife up with, you understand? And wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's talk about this word for a second, submit. The word submission, if you break it apart, the English word is derived from a Latin term, which is made up of two words, literally sub, which means under, missio, which is mission, submission, okay? Under the mission. Ultimately, what are we talking about? We're under the mission of God, okay? The clear connotation of the word is it's to be done by the wife. That's why Paul addresses wives. Here he's making it clear this is to be done out of love for God and out of love for your husband, but it is a voluntary yielding to your husband's authority. Okay? It's not a husband putting authority over you. It's understanding God has created an order in everything he does, and he has an order in the family life. Grammatically, the word is in the middle voice, which means that it is a voluntary thing. It is someone submitting willingly and freely themselves. John MacArthur says this about the passage. He says, the respect and submission is not the husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. So what does biblical submission look like? It's intelligent, gracious, trusting, respectful, comforting submission. I love John Piper, and in his writings, he lists six things that before he gives a definition of what submission is, but first he lists six things that submission is not. Pay close attention. He says this, submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. And all the ladies said, oh, they're not too loud now. Listen, this is why we start getting worked up over this, like, are you saying I'm a doormat? Not at all. That's not what the gospel, it's not what Paul is writing here in the scriptures. It's not saying you just have to fall in line and agree with everything. You are a person that God has created in his image, and you are fully equal. Submission in no way means better. All of us are called to submit in multiple areas of life. And our culture, and honestly, a lot of it might be our American culture because we're very independently minded people, aren't we? I mean, we want our independence, and we fought, and no one's going to take over us, and no one's going to tell us what to do. It might be a wonderful American trait, but it's not a very biblical trait when it comes to God and the things that God commands. So it's not agreeing with everything he ever says. Submission, secondly, does not mean leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. Submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change a husband. Right? How many of y'all, your husband is flawed? Every wife's hand should go up right now. We're all flawed. And so it doesn't mean you can't make efforts to change him. Fourthly, submission does not mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Fifthly, submission does not mean that a wife gets her personal spiritual strength primarily through her husband. She gets it through Christ. And sixthly, submission does not mean that a wife is to act out of fear. Well, then, if that's not what it is, what is it? What does biblical submission look like? John Piper says this, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It really is more of a disposition. It's more of an inclination and an attitude that allows him to take his role as a leader in the family, to willingly and lovingly support that. It goes on, the passage, and says, wives, submit to your own husbands. This makes it clear to us, God's not calling you, you ladies who are married, to submit to every man in the world. He's called you to a husband, one particular man for life. And so God has established this order in the family, and he says, this is what makes you happy. This is what I was talking about. Take the hits. Because culture is going to say, that's not going to work. And what God is saying here to us, in essence, is if you follow my ways, if you walk according to my ways, that's where you're going to actually find your joy. The world is going to tell you something else. They're going to cast it all down. God is going to say, you're going to actually find fullness and joy as you walk and imitate me in my ways. And then it goes on and says, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. What does this mean? Well, what it doesn't mean, it's not the extent of the submission, which would in essence mean as if your husband is God. But it also doesn't mean the limitation of your submission, which would be as long as he does what God wants and I decide what God wants. That's what a lot of times we'll see. No, what he is describing here is the motive. Why would a wife submit to a husband? Why would she willingly and lovingly and voluntarily yield to his leadership? Because according to the scriptures, it's a part of your Christian life. It's a part of how God is glorified. It's a part of understanding authority overall, that God has authority to define us. Not culture, not my opinion, but what God says. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about the passage. He says, it means, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands because it's a part of your duty to the Lord, because it's an expression of your submission to the Lord. Peter tells us how powerful, actually, this beautiful act of submission can be. In 1 Peter 3, he writes and says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So ladies, you really, Christian ladies, you want to influence your husbands? Follow what God is telling you here. Carolyn Mahaney, in her book Feminine Appeal, writes this. She says, and if submission can have such profound sway over an unbelieving husband, imagine the influence it can exert upon a Christian husband who may not be obeying God's word. Our submissive conduct actually provokes our husbands to be the leaders that God intends for them to be. He gives us a reason then. Wives, submit unto your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What's going on here? This word head is important for us to understand. Head, the Greek word is kephale, it means authority. God has, and this is really what the thrust of this whole passage is, that God delegates authority to certain roles. Now, some face a challenge with this, but I just want to challenge you today. If it's a struggle for you, just look inside your own heart and just ask yourself, why would you have a trouble with something God is commanding you to do? Could it be that your struggle is with authority itself? Guys, all of us at some point or another struggle with authority. In certain ways, we want to do what we want to do. As Christians, though, we are called, all of us called, to submit to the authority of God. And sometimes we go at it wrestling, struggling, fighting, shaking our fists at God. I don't want to follow your ways. And all the while, what we're doing is to our own destruction, to our own missing out on true joy in Christ. Lloyd-Jones, commenting again on this passage, says that what he's saying is that a woman here is different, that she is the complement of the man, not inferior, different. And that's clear. I know Time magazine just figured that out a couple years ago when they had on the cover that men and women really are different. God has been saying it since the beginning. He created male and female, and there really is a difference. So it's not an inferior thing. And listen, if you struggle to think, well, that submitting to a husband is like an inferior role, consider the fact that Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, submitted to the Father. He willingly yielded himself out of love to everything the Father commanded of him. And so the whole concept of submission that tweaks our hearts and gets us all messed up inside really is a display of our sinful hearts that don't want to understand that obedience and submission are beautiful things, are greatly God-glorifying things. He goes on in the passage and says, as the church submits to Christ in everything. I don't know about you, but anything I see that has two heads is a monster. And so God created from the beginning even the family unit with a head. And he delegates that headship, that authority, to the husband. These are roles that God has established. One head, one flesh, the Bible says. This speaks of the unity of a husband and wife. And he goes on and even says, in all aspects. Elizabeth Elliot wrote this about this understanding. She said, many are the discussions I've heard on this one, almost all of them directed to what it can't possibly mean when it comes to submission, rather than to the plain word of the Lord. The statement is simple, not easy for women like me, she writes, but simple, that is, I understand it only too well. As Mark Twain said, I have far more trouble with the things I do understand in the Bible than the things I don't understand. Why do we have trouble with the practice of submission, she writes. What is it about this command that can make us bristle, even though we may accept the clarity of Scripture on the issue? We also can agree that submitting to our husbands is not always easy. Certainly, our culture presents us with a formidable challenge. It treats the submissive wife with a noxious mixture of scorn and pity, and it doesn't help that many in the church are trying to explain away this command, thus cutting off a vital source of our encouragement. Ladies, receive this word from the Lord today as an encouragement, as an opportunity to see God glorified as you walk out his radical commands according to Scripture. I understand that it's difficult. I understand that sometimes we as husbands can be knuckleheads and make it a bit more difficult for you. My hope is this. Here's the key to all of this in this passage. The key is this: as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. You see, according to Scripture, a wife cannot say that she is submitting to God without being submitted to her husband. Now, just to remove any arguments, are there exceptions, Brian? Of course there are. You never follow your husband into sin. If he's asking you or leading you into a sinful, you stand upon the truth of God. There certainly is abuse of this situation, and many men out of their sin have caused great harm to many women's lives and greatly damaged them. But if we take those things in our lives and those are not our circumstances, and we use them in order to get ourselves out of following God's command, what does that say about our walking with God, our imitating God, as we saw in verse 1? You can't, also, ladies, you can't say, well, if he starts loving me, then I will do what God wants me to do. Listen, your heart for God's glory will show, especially when there's disagreement. Especially when there's challenge. The key issue is, where is your heart? Is your desire, ladies, to take up your cross and follow Jesus? To lay your life down? to fully be his disciple, come what may, then let the Lord soften your heart today. And in one simple word, how do I sum up even the word submission? Give him respect. Just respect him. Your husband needs respect more than he needs anything else. You want to encourage him today. In the Lord, and out of worship of God, respect him. Men are completed by receiving that respect. Now, in getting into point number two, guys, it's your turn. And I may not be as gentle with you. Why? Because men, there are some ladies who struggle with a hard heart, okay? Some are just very stubborn towards the Lord. Some of you have been there. But there's many more who struggle with this issue because of bad leadership, bad headship, unchristlike headship in the home. Point two is this: the gospel-centered husband sacrificially loves his wife as Jesus loves his church. He loves his wife sacrificially as Jesus loves his church. Verse 25, husbands, this is for you. Husbands, love your wives. Let me say it again. Husbands, love your wives as, here it comes, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Consider those words for a moment, men. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up, died for her. How much does Jesus love his church? How did Jesus express his love for the church? How important is the church to Jesus, and how far does he go to provide for her and to protect her? He lays his life down, men, all the way to the end. He takes his time, he takes his fullness, he takes all of his effort, and he pours it into her. He loves her. This love is sacrificial. This love is strong. This love is kind and tender and giving and selfless and caring and an absorbing love. The word here has little to do with emotion, the original Greek word. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of someone else. This is what God is calling us to, men. Husbands, this is what it means to be a man of God in your home. We can read this passage and think that Paul is just saying, husbands, be kind to your wives, and sure, that certainly is true, or husbands, be nice to your wives, and yes, we should be, but there is no doubt for many marriages that even those two things would be a vast improvement. But that's not even what Paul is writing about. What he really means is, husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. Lay your life down for the sake of your wives. Your calling here is to die. Die to self and love her. Serve her. How? As Christ does his church. Gentlemen, there is not an excuse for any one of us Christian men who are married not to be the biggest servants in our home. Laying your life down constantly and continuously. This love, it's a special love, this love that Christ has for us as his church, it's given to the undeserving. So it's not a love that says, I'll love you if. This love is given first. This is love that may be rejected, but still loves. Is that not the way Christ loves you? Think of his patience with you. Think of his overwhelming mercy in your life. Think of his tenderness and his kindness to you. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It is possible that some husbands might say, 'How can I love such a wife as I have?'" Don't say amen. "It might be a supposable case that some Christian was unequally yoked together with an unbeliever and found himself forever bound with a fetter to one possessed of a morose disposition, of a froward temper, or of a bitter spirit." Spurgeon goes on, he says, "He might therefore say, 'Surely I am excused from loving in such a case as this. It cannot be expected that I should love that which is in itself so unlovely.' But mark, beloved, the wisdom of the apostle. He silences that excuse, which may possibly have occurred to his mind while writing the passage, and by taking the example of the Savior who loved, not because there was loveliness in his church, but in order to make her lovely." This is what it means when he goes on in verse 27 and says, or 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Gentlemen, it says in 28, "in the same way, with the same love, the same self-sacrifice, the same lay your life down, in the same way husbands should love their own wives." And then he adds on, "as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Just as each of us, I hope, got up this morning and took a shower and brushed our teeth and took care to comb our hair and cared for your body. Maybe you shaved and you took your care of yourself, and guess what? You probably didn't even have to think about that, did you? It's just what you do. What he's saying is, husbands, if you can grasp this principle that you are so united with your wife, if you understand the concept of unity, he's made you one flesh. And so if she hurts, you hurt. If she needs care, you need care. And you find it really easy and natural to just care for yourself. But we should, with the same love and the same care that just comes out of us, care for our wives in the same way, love them in the same way. Husbands, we have this incredibly great and terrifying responsibility of headship. Worldly headship would say, "I am your head, so you take your orders from me and you do whatever I say." But godly headship says, "I am your head, so I must care for you and serve you. You are a part of me." Worldly headship says, "You must submit to me, so here are the things I want you to do for me." But godly headship says, "You must submit to me because God says, so I'm accountable before God for you. And I must care for you, and I must serve you." It's a great responsibility. This is not the height of romantic love, as the world would know it. This isn't love based on looks or image or the ability to be cool and cutting edge and suave. This is love expressed through sacrifice. And there's too many times as men who claim Christ, that we are so self-focused and self-oriented and irresponsible and un-Christ-like in the way that we treat our wives. A lot of men would say, "Well, I'd die for my wife. I'd take a bullet for her." But men, would you live for her good? There's a lot of wives that would say, "Pastor, please don't ask him to die for me. Just ask him to talk with me when he gets home. To listen to me after a long day of struggling with the kids or with these challenges I'm dealing with in my life. Men, that's the kind of death that I'm talking about. Author Ajith Fernando, in a book he wrote about Christian marriage, asked several Christian wives how they would like their husbands to express their love for them. Here's what they said. Here's a list. Guys, pay close attention. He said, I want him to believe me. I want him to speak well of me and not speak of my weaknesses before others, especially before his family. I want him to point out my errors lovingly without shouting at me. I want him to speak nicely when he's upset with me. I want him to appreciate what I do and to praise me. I want help with the work around the house, especially looking after the children. Words are not enough. I want him to volunteer to help me with my chores. I want him to take his weekly day off without fail and do things that I like to do too on that day. I want him to be concerned for my spiritual welfare. I want him to ask me how I'm doing and listen. I want him to act quickly when I express a need. I want him to look after himself and be well-groomed and clean. It's a good one. I want him to listen to me. I want him to understand me. I want him to tell me if he's coming home late. I want him to take me out on a date once in a while. Did you notice, men, that according to this particular informal survey, none of them talked about their husbands buying things for them? Husbands, work hard to find out what your wife likes, what she needs. Ask her and serve her by trying your best to provide her with those things. He said, love her as your own body. This highlights the unity, the incredible union of the man and the woman, and so far beyond us. And verse 32 tells us something a little bit more, why it's so difficult for us to grasp, because verse 32 says this. Actually, let me read 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. And this mystery is profound. And what I'm saying is that it refers to Christ and the church. Listen, some of you thought you got married because she was just the girl of your dreams. Some of you thought you got married because you were going to ride off into the sunset together and live happily ever after. You got married for the glory of God. For the world to look at your marriage, at a wife who lovingly and voluntarily submits to her husband, and a husband who loves his wife like Christ loves the church and lays himself down for her, and for the world to step back in awe and say, that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of God himself. We can't understand all of the fullness of his ways, but that's a picture of what he's like. That's the kind of love he has for his church, and that's the way his people are to love him. How beautiful is this? What kind of picture are we displaying to the world? That's the deeper meaning of marriage. Lloyd-Jones said this, the supreme thing is always to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. If a husband and a wife are together considering him, you have no worry about their relationship to each other. And that is so true. If you're struggling in this area, wives, of submission, if you're struggling in this area of sacrificial love, husbands, the answer isn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just start changing. The answer is, like it always is, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Put your gaze on him and don't take your eyes off. I could keep going on, but we're going to go to point three for time's sake. Actually, verse 33, I can't skip this. He sums it up. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's a great summation. And we go into parenting here for a brief couple minutes. Point three, gospel-centered children obey and honor their parents in the Lord. Are you catching a pattern on every point? Who's it all about? It's all about God. Do you notice before every family relationship, he gives that motive? He says, why do you do this? Because of the Lord. In the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, in the Lord, as Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment, and it has a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, the command is simple. If you're a child here today, and that might mean a big 6-foot child like Joe here, 18 years old, he's an adult now, I guess, right? Yeah, an adult. But you're still at home. And I thank God for your honoring of us and how he willingly yields to us. I thank you for that. Or if you're a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old, the command is pretty simple, isn't it? Obey. Obey. But here's what I know. And everyone that have, all of us that have grown into adulthood know this. Sometimes that's really hard, isn't it? Especially as you start getting older. You know, you hit your teen years, all of a sudden you have a lot more understanding, maybe. At least you think so. And I'm not making light of you, I was there. You're like growing up and you're longing for freedom, right? And you're wanting, like, sometimes you can't wait to get older. Why? Because then no one's going to tell me what to do. I can do what I want. And all the adults are laughing because we know how untrue that is. How many times have I talked to high school students post-graduation, and they're like, I just wish I could go back to high school. Life is harder. The obedience that you're to render to your parents is going to put you in a position, just like a wife having to submit to a husband, of trusting God, that God's calling you to do that as your way of honoring the Lord. And so I challenge you and encourage you to understand the benefits and the joy. Is not God very clear with that here? He said there's a promise. It's going to go well with you. Be a joy to your parents. Young people, the greatest thing you can do is to learn to trust God in everything. And your biggest test of that is going to be your relationship with your parents. Will you trust them? You may not always understand them. Listen, you're not always going to understand God. There's a lot of ladies, kids, children, young people, teenagers. There's a lot of ladies in here right now, a lot of men in here right now struggling with what God just told them through the Bible a few minutes ago. And if they're going to walk it out, it's because they're going to trust him too. You have to do the same. And it doesn't start when you hit 18. It starts whether you at 6 and 10 and 13, all the way through life. Lastly, point four, gospel-centered parents humbly care for and train their children in the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this word fathers could be, actually, because it is used elsewhere to speak of parents, both parents. But we know for sure, in particular, it's an address to dads. So let me address all of you, moms and especially dads. This is your command. We are not to provoke our children to anger in the way that we live with them. The word, and it's translated in another version as exasperate. Exasperate, again, from the Latin ex, which means out, and aspero, which means rough. So literally rough or harsh, it means to call forth anger or to draw out anger in someone. It literally means to irritate someone. This is talking about unreasonable, unjust, uncontrolled, or insulting discipline. And if that's the manner of us dealing with our children, we need to repent, because we're driving them away from Christ, away from the gospel, and not towards him. Colossians 3:21 tells us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." There's a teenager once told Warren Wiersbe in one of his writings, he said, "My father would use a cannon to kill a mosquito." And sometimes we even can do the same. How many children have been deeply hurt by a parent's unjust and wounding outbursts? And listen, parents, you might even be right about the issue, but if you are provoking them to anger, you're wrong. Sometimes, because listen, all of us have been wrong. How many of you have lost it, lost your temper with your kids? I have. How do you deal with that? What do you do? Sometimes the greatest thing that our children need to see from us is our humility. Sometimes they need you to just come before them and take them aside and say, "Hey, I flew off the handle and I'm sorry. It was wrong of me. I got angry and I reacted out of my emotions and I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" Now you're starting to teach them about the gospel. Now you're pointing them there. Because if your goal in life is to build your reputation as a parent, you're going to hurt your kids. Your goal in life for them is to point them to Jesus, to display the beauty of Christ before them, the joy of forgiveness. And what a sinner like me, even as a weak father, can do when he sins against you. None of us are perfect, and we all need Jesus. And the more we can show that to our kids, the better. He goes on and says, "Bring them up." The Greek word is ek trepho, ek out from, trepho, feed. It literally means to nourish out or to feed out, to feed all the way up to maturity, to support them. Listen, children should know that their parents are there for them whatever happens. Not always accepting of every action that they do, tell them the truth, but tell them in love. They are fully committed, these parents, to their nourishment, their children's nourishment. They'll do whatever it takes to accomplish it, not only to advise them or instruct them and discipline them, but to support them when they have a crisis or are under attack. John Calvin said, "Let your children be fondly cherished. Bring them up, nourish them, feed them all the way up to maturity." How? In the discipline, in the paideia, the training, the education, the enculturation, the cultivation of the mind and the morals and the body, the whole person, correcting their mistakes, curbing their passions, teaching them. Listen, parents, you are their biggest teacher. You may delegate that at times to someone at school or to even a Sunday school teacher at church, but don't abdicate your responsibilities. Bring them up, nourish them in the discipline and the instruction Nuthesia is the word, deals with nous, which means the mind. It means putting into the mind. What does that mean? Teaching them how to think. Not just a list of things to do, but why. Why is the Christian way of doing something the best way? And then teach them not only by our words, but also by our lives. Demonstrate them. Talk to them. Help them learn how to think. Do you even know what your kids are thinking? Have you ever asked them? The discipline and instruction, and then once again, of the Lord. The focus of discipline, the focus of instruction is God. In short, parents, let them see Jesus in you and through you. Make sure you're consistent. Make sure there's agreement. Dad and mom, one of the worst things that can happen is if we are in disagreement in front of our children. Stand firm on your convictions. Let them know it's good and right to stand on convictions, but listen to their questions and then explain it to them. Do things for their welfare, not your family name. Let them see and hear you repent when you're wrong. All of these things, submitting, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, children obeying your parents in the Lord. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. You go through all of this, and at the end of the day, I'm reviewing all my mistakes. Anybody else there? How do we walk this way? Well, here's the good news. Jesus already did. God is the perfect Father, and the Son perfectly obeyed, and the husband perfectly loves the bride, his church. And the bride is being perfected. And one day, we will stand before him, sanctified, pure, holy, perfect. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Our hope is in Christ alone. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and full of truth. And then two verses later in verse 16, it tells us this, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace, upon grace. And so if you're in a position like me today of saying, I can't be that husband, I can't be that father I want to be, get your eyes off yourself and get them on Christ and his fullness for you, and watch what he does with your life. Watch how he changes your heart. Watch who he makes you to be. Because our husband laid his life down for us. Because he rose from the grave on the third day. All these things are possible for those who believe. Let us pray. Father, we come to you with hope because, Lord, we know that in and of ourselves and apart from Christ, we can do nothing. God, I pray for those wives today that are struggling within a marriage. I pray, God, that you would work in their heart, that the Holy Spirit would lead them to greatly understand these truths, that their heart would be soft and tender before you. Father, I pray for the husbands that have gotten their eyes off of Christ, and of not loving their husbands or their wives the way that you love your church, Lord, I pray, oh God, that this day that you would lead us into a greater repentance, a greater value and trust of what you're doing and what you have done. God, bless the children that we have and lead them into obedience, not their own self-righteous obedience, but an obedience of faith, an obedience that is motivated by a love for Jesus. And help us as parents to train our children, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to love them, to be truthful with them, and to lead them in the ways of God. God, I pray for the singles, for the widows and widowers, that they would be encouraged by the beauty of your church, by what you have allowed them to taste in the past, by marriages that, yes, were filled with difficulties at times, but also filled with so much beauty and wonderful memories, but the joy of what is to come. Lord, those who have loved ones in heaven already and looking forward to a reunion, those who are single today and maybe hoping to get married, God, protect them from the lie that would tell them that marriage would fulfill them in, as opposed to Christ being their fulfillment. Lord, all of these things are to be done in faith, in Christ alone, because you are where our hope is found. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.